Good evening, Rock of Ages. Thank you for being with us this evening. Thank you for joining us for Discipleship Wednesday. We thank you, all brothers and sisters that are watching us at this time. And just to kind of let you know what type of service, or it's like a Sunday school service, what we're doing. Now, I know it, usually at Sunday school you have questions and answers going back, and there's a lot of interaction, which I love. However, because of virtual now or being taped, it's kind of different. It is live right now, but we'll wait for the questions or comments at the end of the lesson. But before we get started with our lesson, I do want to say that we should pray. So let's go ahead and bow our heads and close our eyes. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you for your blessings that you have taken care of us, Lord, for the entire week or half week at this time. And thank you because we can say that you have been with us. You have taken care of us. And Lord, we always thank you for everything. In everything, we should give you thanks, whether it's good or bad. But we know that everything, Lord, for those that love you, everything is according to your plan. Lord, we also ask that you prepare our hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit may hover over us at this time, Lord, that we may be able to accept or to hear your voice, Lord, that we may have the ears to listen and the eyes to see, just like you see and like you hear. Lord, we ask that you bless us, each one of us today, that you bring us peace and tranquility in our hearts and minds, Lord, knowing that you have everything in your hands and everything is under your control. We ask you, Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen. So what we're going to do at this time is we're going to look at our outline before we start. The title of our lesson for today is going to be The Making of a Nation. And item number one, God delivers his people. God chooses a leader for his people. God delivers his people. And then number two is a covenant established. God calls his people to a covenant relationship. And then God saves his people. And then item number three, Israel's inheritance affirmed and realized. Others see the power of Israel's God. And God reminds his people of all he has done for them. So this is going to be our outline for tonight. But before we start, what we looked at last week, we talked about the beginning of the story of the Bible. You know, we started from Genesis, and we basically stayed in Genesis. And we read that God created the world. That's what we saw, including the first human beings, which we know of Adam and Eve. However, they rebelled against God. But God had already started or enacted his plan to redeem them and all of us, humanity. So he chose a family and a people through which he could send his son to reconcile us to himself. Although there were some impossibilities that we saw. Remember Abraham and Sarah, they were old, and that was one of the impossibilities. They could not have any children. And then we also saw some other ones, but that was one of the major ones. But God's plan still came to fruition. It still happened. Sometimes we think that God cannot do this or cannot do that, but we've seen it through the Bible that God does miracles. And what we think is impossibilities, there are possibilities for God. He also preserved his people, and his plan would not be thwarted, so it could not be changed at all. You know, while God blessed and preserved his people, he called them to obedience. But as the story of Scripture moves forward, we will find out that God wanted love to be the basis for obedience to his commands. And that's what we're going to be seeing even today. So, but in today's lesson, we will see how God delivered his people. We're going to see that. And how he made a covenant with them. In other words, a promise, a pact. And built them into a nation that he would use in spite of their rebellion. And if you remember, last week we said that about only 70 people came in to Egypt at that time, and over 600,000 men came out of Egypt when Egypt was released, and when Egypt allowed the Israelites to leave Egypt. And we saw there were 600,000 men plus children and women, so it was well over a million people. So we're going to look at part one, God delivers his people, and letter A, God chooses a leader for his people. So we'll start with that. And of course, we already know that this person is Moses. So from the time of Moses' birth, he had been protected as a baby. You know, and that brings us to mind that God always takes care of us. You know, he always protects us even from birth. And God's hand was upon him all the time. God prepared and led him to the place where he stood as we pick up his story in Exodus chapter 3. And to kind of recap his life, Moses' mother, who was a Hebrew, her name is Jochebed. And secretly, she hid him when the Pharaoh ordered all newborn Hebrew boys to be killed in order to reduce the population of the Israelites. They were growing in number, just what I had mentioned earlier. They were growing in population, and the Pharaoh wanted all the males to be killed. But through the Pharaoh's daughter, Queen Bithia, the child was, of course, adopted as an orphan from the Nile River and grew up with the Egyptian royal family. And of course, and as an adult, Moses identified with his own people, the Hebrews or the Israelites. So what does he do as he gets older as an adult? He kills an Egyptian slave master who was beating a Hebrew. And as a result, Moses fled across the Red Sea to Midian, where he lived there for 40 years. So more or less, Moses is about close to 80 years at this time. Okay? As an exile and shepherd, you know, sometimes you might think or you might say, well, he's not a leadership material, right? Who is he going to be leading? But God had a plan for him and the people of Israel. So Exodus chapter 3 describes a theophany. That's what it's called, theophany, which is a visible manifestation of God that God manifested in real life to Moses. So I'm going to ask that we look at a map to get a better understanding of where and how this manifestation took place. So as the map that you're looking at, you know, you can see that the location of the event that we're going to be reading in a few minutes about where this place, the manifestation took place. It is Mount Sinai, or sometimes it's called Horeb, which is regarded the mountain of God and is located at the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. If you can see that right there in the map. I want you to notice that Midian is located at the northwestern corner of Saudi Arabia, just across the Gulf of Elath or Aqaba. Now that we have this map in our mind, you know, we're seeing with our vision, of course, let's now read Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, so we can understand it a little bit of what's going on. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." So this verse that we just finished reading mentions that Moses had led the flock to the far side of the desert. In other words, what this means is it was behind the desert. The desert was on the northern side of the mountain and it's on the south side. This indicates to us that Moses was not in his regular path. Okay, and some people sometimes say they were off the beaten path. This was not the regular normal shepherding activities. So he veered off, okay? In addition, he was not in what would have been his usual location. That's the second thing. In this special setting, God manifested himself to Moses as the angel of the Lord from the middle of the burning bush that was not being consumed. If we look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up." You know, although there are a lot of people out there that have tried to give naturalistic explanations of this phenomena, what Moses was seeing, but it is important to note that Moses, he was a man that was very familiar with the desert. So he knew, you know, and he knew what was real and was not real. And he could, you know, distinguish the differences. This, of course, recognized the extraordinary nature of the event. He knew that this was not the common thing that he would see. So verse 4 identifies the angel as God himself and uses both divine names in the process. And we're going to look at that in verse 4. But in verses 4 and 5, it does say Yahweh, or it means Lord, and Elohim, which means God. So let's look at both verses 4 and 5, but let's start actually reading from verse 3. So let's look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5, in other words. So verse 3 says, "So Moses thought, I will go over and seize this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. Verse 4, when the Lord, in other words, Yahweh, saw that he had gone over to look, God, Elohim, called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now, the Lord's statement in verse 5 is a good reminder that his presence should be understood as holy, and that a proper response is required with regard to this recognition. We need to recognize that when we come to church, brothers and sisters, you know, of course, you're at home right now, right? All of you are at home. But when we come to church, we know that we are seeing, people that come to church, more parishioners or church members. And what do? They bring shorts. You know, they bring low-cut blouses or extremely fitted dresses or extremely fitted pants to church. And we forget who is here, who is present. They forget that they're in the Elohim's or God's presence, who is our Lord or Yahweh. And that's why verse 5 was important, that we need to understand that. And sometimes we're losing that. We say, "Oh, I'm just going to church, you know, because I do it on a regular basis, but I'm going to go see pastor. I'm going to go see him or her or whatever." No, no, no. God is here. God is present. And that's what we forget. You know, God even told Moses, "Take off your sandals, because what you're stepping on, it's holy ground." Now, coming back to what we're talking about, Moses in Scripture, God continued to tell him in verse 6. So if we look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God." So God identified himself as the God of Moses' father and of the patriarchs Abraham, which we saw last week, Isaac as well, and also Jacob. This reminds us that God chose Abraham and Moses belonged to the sons of Israel. Since the promise given to Abraham is the central theme in the Pentateuch, and those, what does Pentateuch mean? That means the first five books in the Bible. It is fitting that we are reminded of that promise and its fulfillment in the beginning of Exodus. So in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we see that God was aware of the suffering of his enslaved people. So let's look at verse 7. It says, "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them.'" So God was going to fulfill part of the promise by delivering his people. And where? To a land flowing with milk and honey. And this phrase describes Cana as a land of abundance, of great abundance, with the promise of rich and a comfortable life. So God chose Moses to lead the people out of Egypt to Cana, which we read in verse 10. So Exodus chapter 3, verse 10 says, "So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." You know, however, Moses responded in verse 11. Let's look at how he responded. Most of us already know. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" So when God chooses someone to lead a people or to accomplish a task, God knows why he chose you, brother and sister. Even though you might feel inadequate or I'm not prepared for the task ahead, because sometimes they ask you in church, you know, the pastor, the deacons, or, you know, Sunday school teacher or superintendent, they ask you, "Can you do this? Can you do that for the church?" And you feel, "Well, I'm not prepared. I don't know how, you know, this much or that much." Brother and sister, God is calling you. He's actually the one that's telling you to participate, to be part of the church. He knows that you're capable of becoming that leader, for he was the one that created you. Remember who created us? And we saw that last Wednesday, that God created us. Let's read Psalm chapter 139, verses 13 through 16. It says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." It says, "Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. You know, when I was conceived, God fearfully and wonderfully made me. In other words, we can put it in there as well. When God created you, brother and sister, he what? Fearfully and wonderfully made you. He created and designed you with a purpose. He designed me with a purpose. And the blueprints of myself are similar to no other human being. I am unique. And so are you, brother and sister. He dictated how tall I was going to be, how tall you were going to be. He said how what color of your eyes were going to be, the color of your skin was going to be. And every little detail of your body and my body were dictated by him. In other words, what he makes, what we remember when we read in Genesis, that everything that he did was what? Good. When he made man, everything was what? Very good. So then he made us what? Very good creatures. So we need to keep in mind, you know, sometimes people are depressed. I don't look like this superstar. I don't look like that superstar, this singer or whatever. No, 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 brother and sister. God made us unique for a purpose. You know, our Creator and Lord has also started writing everything. Did you read the verse or did you hear the verse? It said that he started writing everything that I would accomplish on earth, on this earth, every day of my life with such detail and precise knowledge down to the very nanosecond of when I was going to be born, when I was going to live and for how long, and then the day that I was going to die. Just like Jesus fulfilled the prophecies in Scripture about himself, well, God wants us to fulfill what he wrote about us. He has it in his book and he wants us to fulfill it just the way Jesus fulfilled the Scriptures. However, it's up to us and each one of us to allow God to guide us and work in our lives. That's why we pray and that's why we ask him, God, what do you want me to do? Let me, whatever you've written on your book, let me, allow me to do it. Clear the pathway. Let me be your servant. All these things that you hear brothers and sisters saying, that's what we should be praying. Let God, what? Take care of you. Open the roads, open doors, open paths. What? So you can fulfill what God has written about your life. It says what? You were still unformed. So that means the Holy Spirit was what? Hovering over you. And to prepare you. And then God said, okay, it's been prepared. This is what he or she is going to be doing. Keep that in mind, brother and sister. You are unique and nobody's like you. So we've looked at what? God chooses a leader for his people. Who is it? Moses. Moses was specifically chosen for that task. So now we're going to look at letter B. God delivers his people. So God delivered his people from Egypt by inflicting, of course, we already know how many plagues? 10 plagues upon the nation. Exodus chapter 12 describes a final plague upon Egypt. And the great symbolism of the Passover points to the Savior who would eventually come to save the people from their sins. Jesus drew the parallels when he, the Lamb of God, was about to be sacrificed and to save repentant sinners, the ones that repent. The instructions and symbols of the Passover foreshadowed the work of the Messiah, the one that was to become or to be born. The foreshadowing also reaches forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb when all Christians join for eternity. So we are going to focus on the events surrounding the Passover and the final plague inflicted on Egypt. You know, verse 23 in Exodus chapter 12 describes the use of the blood from the slaughter of the Passover lamb on the doorpost. Remember that? Of the houses, they had to put it there, which would protect them from the destroyer. So let's read verse 23. Exodus chapter 12, verse 23 says, when the Lord goes through the land, this is the land of Egypt, to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe, and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. So although a death angel is typically depicted as the means by which death came to the firstborn throughout Egypt, verses actually 12 and 29, make it clear that it is the Lord himself who brings this plague. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. And then we'll jump quickly to verse 29. So verse 12 says, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. And then verse 29 says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. What is true in this final plague, which we've already seen, is true to the other nine plagues. What is it? Well, that God brought forth all that befell upon Egypt. He allowed that to happen. He brought it onto them due to the Pharaoh's hardness of his heart. Although the word angel does not appear in this account that we read, the destroyer can be identified with the angel of the Lord. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 28 mandates preparations to be made to observe the Passover as an ordinance for future generations. So we're going to read this because this is important. Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 28. It says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. So this is what God telling Moses, that this is what they need to do. Verse 25, when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And look at that. It says, observe this ceremony. It was something that they had to do. Verse 26, and when your children ask you, what does the ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So the yearly enactment of this event, the ceremony, would serve as an opportunity to teach the family, especially the children. Remember, he mentioned the children about the miraculous protection God had provided for their ancestors, because it had to be what? Taught to the next generation. So we've covered this before in Sunday school, that what happens? Us as parents, we're supposed to teach our children. Where? At home. It starts at home. And when the children ask, And if they don't ask, we need to tell them, brother and sister. We need to tell them God has blessed us. We have this, we have that, and this is the reason we go to church, and this is the reason we tithe, and this is the reason we give offering, and this is the reason why we are active in church, and this is the reason why, and all of these things. So that way, when the children would question the parents with, what does this ceremony mean, which we read in verse 26, it did not mean that the parent was to wait until the Passover teaching moment. No, well, let's wait until next year and then I'll explain. No. Explain every day, brother and sister. Yes, even sometimes I know they kind of get like, oh, I already know. Okay, good. So you won't forget. Rather, it was an example of the kind of question a child might ask in the verse 26. And what the parent should follow as a teaching moment concerning the events of that night, which is what? Passover night. Today, the head of every modern Jewish household who observes the Passover Seder reads from a prepared script called the Haggadah, which includes explanations of every aspect of this observance of this ceremony, including questions that a child will ask at the appropriate time. So we're going to see two short videos just to get a better idea of what the Passover Seder is. The first video is about 2 minutes and a half, and then the other one is about 3 or 4 minutes long. So we're going to start with the very first video, and it's called the Passover Seder.
Every year, exactly on the date that we left Egypt, on the night of the 14th of Nisan, every Jewish family gets together.
They're working on the videos at this time, but if there's any questions
around the table
chats
for a special ceremony, in a complex way that tells us where we came from and where we're going in the future. This night is the night of the Seder.
Dad, what is it?
1 minute.
Let's make some order. A Seder. Have we got wine?
We have.
Have we got Haggadahs? So let's get on our way. First, let's prepare the Seder plate. On the plate, 3 matzahs, one upon the other, and on top, the Seder signs. Kadesh, the Seder night opens with Kiddush. Each of the participants makes their own kiddush on a cup of wine. This is the first cup out of four that we will be drinking during the Seder. Urchatz, washing hands without a blessing. We will pour water on each hand three times. Karpas, we dip a piece of vegetable, onion, or potato in a bowl with salty water. And eat a little. Yachatz, we take out the middle matzah from the Seder plate and break it in two pieces. The larger piece we will keep for the afikoman, wrap it with a bag and hide so we don't accidentally eat it before it's time. Magid.
Dad, can I ask you a question?
Sure.
Excellent question. This is exactly why we have a Seder night. To tell our children the story of the redemption from Egypt and becoming a nation. This is how the Jewish people conserved their tradition for the thousands of years.
So, what's the answer?
Let's read out of the Haggadah.
Avadim ha'inu leparo b'mitzrayim, v'yotzeinu Adonai Eloheinu.
Question about what's on my Seder plate. So as we look at the Seder plate that we get ready to put on the Seder table, it's really central to everything that we're doing. First, we want to start and take a look around the Seder plate and get a sense of what's there and why it's there. Right at the top, at the 12 o'clock position, is the maror, the bitter herbs. It's usually horseradish, it's usually red traditionally, and it's usually really hot. And we need to eat it, but you don't want to really overload on it unless you really enjoy that very spicy feeling. It's the sense of bitterness. It's the sense of sudden shock to your system at how bitter life was in Egypt. As we continue going round clockwise, we're going to come to the next thing, which is the zroa, and that's the shank bone. And traditionally, it's the arm bone of the chicken, the leg bone. It's going to be roasted, and it's to commemorate. One of the things it commemorates is that God took the Israelites out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, with a mighty arm. And so it's symbolized, of course, physically with this arm. The other thing is that the zroa is roasted to represent one of the sacrifices, the roasted meat sacrifices that Jews used to bring to the temple when there was a temple standing in Jerusalem. When we continue down, we now have the charoset. And the charoset is a chopped mixture of apples and, in most cases, nuts. So please ask if you have a nut allergy. You must ask at the Seder if the charoset contains nuts. There'll be wine. There'll be all kinds of different ingredients chopped and mixed together to have a sense of mortar. It's going to look a little bit reddish, a little bit brownish. It has varying recipes in different traditions, but basically it's to remind us of the mortar that the Israelites were using to build the bricks, the suffering, the horrible realities of slavery and enslavement and work and torture. As we continue round now, going at about the 7 or 8 o'clock position on your Seder plate, we have the karpas. Karpas is a green vegetable that grows from the earth, so it can be parsley, as we have here, it can be celery, anything that grows from the earth. And really what we're going to do with the karpas is you take karpas and dip it into salt water. And it represents the tears that were cried in Egypt. The karpas is representative of nature, of earth, and bringing the two together very much as a statement of then eating it and reminding ourselves of the salt of tears and that that's not the natural way. That's not the way things should be. We continue up, and the last thing on the Seder plate is the roasted egg. And that's there for a number of reasons. First of all, it's a symbol of spring because this is also the festival of spring coming. But also the fact that it's roasted speaks to the roasted sacrifices that were brought to the temple, just as the shank bone did. What I like about what the Seder plate tells us is when we look at it from an organizational point of view and we say, you know, if I could line up all my Egypt stuff on one side, I'd get all the mortar and the bitter tears and the bitter stuff, all the crying, all the tears, all the bricklaying, all the work. Let's put it on one side. Then let's put our redemptive images on the other side. Let's have the roasted hand and the egg, spring, rebirth, and let's organize it a little better so I've got all the suffering on one side and all the redemptive stuff on the other side. But we don't. We mix them together. And I really like that message, because when we look at the Seder plate, what we're seeing is the reality of life. We see that there is suffering, and interspersed in the suffering are these redemptive moments that we can grab, but we can't for imagine think that, oh, that's it, no more suffering, we're all done, because we know it's life, and we know that we're going to head back into other challenges and other moments. But what is there to look forward to as we move around the Seder plate? Oh, another redemptive symbol, another moment we can grab, another hopeful symbol that tells us it isn't all about the suffering. It is really about moving from suffering to redemption, and then life hits again and we grab those redemptive moments. That's what we see globally when we look at the Seder plate. And when we get in, we start to notice all the details of what it is that history is teaching us about both suffering and, of course, about redemption.
The videos, and now we have a better understanding of what the Passover Seder was. So it's not a coincidence that the Passion of Christ took place during the events leading to the Passover. You know, in Jesus' time, there were thousands and thousands of lambs that were slaughtered in the temple. The meaning of this ritual had been handed down from that night in Egypt for well over 1,000 years. And so they had been practicing it already for 1,000 years, and it foreshadowed the deliverance that would be brought about by the crucifixion of Christ as the Lamb of God. You know, that he was sacrificed once for all. And what we're going to be looking at is a comparison now of the Old Testament Passover to our to Jesus, our Passover Lamb. You know, under the Old Testament Passover, the sheep or goat had to be a male without any defect. So let's read Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats." Under the Jesus, our Passover lamb column that you're watching right now, the you know, we did like a columns there, two columns, so that way you can see it and follow along. Jesus had no sin, but took our sin instead. So let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It says, "God made him who had no sin," no blemish or defect, in other words, "to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You know, did you know that for centuries, and again, 1,000 years, Passover lambs were raised in Bethlehem? Did you know that? I didn't know. As I was studying, I learned this myself. In those shepherds' fields outside Bethlehem, a very special breed of sacrificial lamb were raised and nurtured to be brought to Jerusalem at Passover, of course, to be slaughtered to cover the people's sins. How fitting that Jesus, God's perfect lamb, would be born there. He was born, what? In a stable, remember? How appropriate that a sacrificial lamb would be born in a stable, in a stable. This lamb came to be the final Passover lamb, the one sacrificed for sin forever. So for the second comparison, so that was the first comparison. For the second comparison under the Old Testament Passover column, what they had to practice, we see that the slain lamb's flesh had to be eaten. The blood needed to be placed on the house door frames, what we saw in Egypt. The lamb's bones could not be broken, just like what they explained, the doctor Rachel explained, and no leftovers were to be remain. And if they were leftovers, they had to be burned. Under the Jesus, our Passover lamb column, the crucified lamb's flesh and blood needed to be symbolically, of course, eaten and drank. However, physically, Jesus' blood was on the wood of the cross. None of his bones were broken, and we know that, the story when he was sacrificed, and his flesh, or crucified, and his flesh did not see corruption. So we know that because he resurrected before corruption happened. When God told the Hebrews to take the lamb's blood and put it on the doorstops, or the doorposts, I'm sorry, so he would be able to see the blood and pass over them, they could have very easily just tied a perfect living lamb outside their door. Let's say, for example, if they didn't follow through, but it would have been, that would have done them no good at all. Salvation does not come from the life of Christ, but from the death of Christ for all of us. Salvation is not learning lessons from the life of Christ. It's not all of this that we're doing. And, you know, yes, it's good to know, but it's receiving life from the death of Christ, accepting him as Lord and Savior. God told them, when I see the blood, I will pass over you, right? Remember that? For the Bible says that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Obedience is what God requires from us, and obedience makes him glad. So for the third comparison now, under the Old Testament Passover column, we read that the blood protected the Hebrews. Let's read Exodus 12, 13. It says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. You know, under the Jesus, our Passover lamb column, we see that Jesus' precious blood redeems us and also protects us. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And for the fourth final comparison under the Old Testament Passover column, it tells us that the Hebrews needed to keep a ceremony, which we read in Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. It explains the ceremony, which we had already read, but for comparison reasons, we're going to do it again. So Exodus chapter 12, verses 24 through 27. It says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. However, under the Jesus, our Passover lamb column, we find that Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him. Remember? Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 26. It says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. He was crucified so that we may be saved. His blood is a sacrifice that covered the penalty for our sins once and for all, removing any need for further animal sacrifices. That's why we don't do that anymore. And according to Jesus' own words, his blood gave us a new covenant, which we've just finished reading, for salvation. He said, this cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. In other words, the new agreement, the new pact, the new plan that we have between you and me. His blood also gives or provides us with forgiveness. He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. By applying the blood of Jesus to our lives through salvation, we are saved from eternal damnation and are granted everlasting life instead. So that concludes actually letter B, God delivers his people. Now we're going to go to part number two, the covenant established. God calls his people to a covenant relationship. So God had done great miracles to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. And we already know the 10 plagues. He had shown them that he would protect them. And he did. For 40 years, they were walking and walking in the desert. They didn't need anything. He provided for them because he had chosen them. You know, when God chooses you, he's going to what do, brothers and sisters? Provide for you. And he's going to what? Protect you. You know, and sometimes we forget that. There's COVID coming around. It's going around. It's been here. It's been there. But you know what? God what? Is chose us. Remember, he wrote us. He wrote in his book what we're supposed to be doing. And he's not going to, what, do anything or let anything touch us until what? And if that's if, we, of course, we ask him, God, what do you want us to do for you and everything? He's going to provide for us. He's going to protect us. He's going to be with us. We are his chosen people. Now, the Israelites, they were to enter into a covenant relationship with him, a covenant with responsibilities that they had to obey. And that's the same thing with us. He gives us responsibilities and we have to obey. Sadly, however, what happened to the Israelites, their obedience was not long term. You know, in Exodus chapter 19, God called Moses to deliver a promise to the Israelites, which also included a summary of the recent events God had done for them. He had to tell them everything he had done for them. The Lord told Moses to tell the people forcefully, which is in verse 4. Let's look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You know, the promise was based on the people's witness of God's miracles and protection during the Exodus. Verse 5 follows with another strong, emphatic statement from Moses. If you notice, verse 5, it says, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." You know, we can see that God is emphasizing it. And he's telling them, if you obey me fully, not half brother, not half sister. No. It says fully. And that's why we're supposed to what? Turn our lives to Jesus. What? 100%. It says God promised to make us, or make Israel, his treasured possession and a holy nation. And guess what? When we become his treasured possession and a holy nation, nobody can do us harm. And if they do, God is going to fight for us. You know, in the chapters that follow, and coming back to what we're talking about, God outlined the stipulations or conditions of Israel's covenant relationship with him. You know, there has to be some things in place. They needed to live in obedience to God because they had experienced a miraculous deliverance by the hand of God. Now, let's see how the people reacted in verse 8, okay? So Exodus chapter 19, verse 8, it says, "The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Although they unanimously agreed to keep God's covenant, the story that unfolds that we read later on throughout the books of Judges, and then it goes on to 2 Kings, demonstrates that they were unwilling to sustain their share or their part of the covenant. You know, and we'll be seeing that in the future lessons. Currently, you know, we're living in an age where defending our faith seems to be the focus on a verbal explanation of our beliefs. And you probably have seen it or heard it. It's called apologetics. You know, some do it in an orderly fashion, and I've seen it on the YouTube. You know, they have Q&A, you know, questions and answers. Yeah, and just like kind of like what we're doing now, but it's to defend the faith. While others get into big arguments, you know, sometimes people knock at your door and they want to defend their faith. But, you know, let's look at what's happening in the Israelites. You know, the ancient Hebrew mindset focused on a belief in God based on experiencing what God had done in their lives. They were to explain everything that God had done for them by giving several examples, just like what we finished looking at, the Passover Seder, right? That was an example. This brings to mind, when I was reading this, this brings to mind what happened to my mother when I was growing up. Now, this is personal, right? You know, our family used to migrate to California and other northern states to harvest cucumbers, bell peppers, tomatoes, and other vegetables. Those that are migrants or have migrated up north, you know what we're talking about, or what I'm talking about. You know, during one of those seasons that we had gone up north, our mother hurt her back. You know, she went to see the doctor, of course, up north, and then she came down here, also here where we're living, and she was informed that she had several ruptured discs in her lower spinal column. And they told her that she was going to need surgery. They told her that she had a 50-50 chance of walking or being in a wheelchair for the rest of her life. You know, when she was busy cleaning and cooking at home, and I remember, you know, when I was probably, you know, 10 years old, 12 years old, you know, she would just sometimes fall to the floor. You know, she would come where she would call us, and she would be screaming, "Help me up." And we would go all up there, you know, there were six of us in the family, and we were all, you know, almost 1 or 2 years apart from each other. And as the days progressed, she was getting worse. You know, surgery was inevitable. You know, it was going to happen. The Sunday before her surgery, I remember that our mother prayed to God to heal her. She usually didn't, but I remember that my dad told her, you know, have you ever prayed and asked God to heal her? And she said, no, I just tell her to take care of my kids if something happens to me. You know? And my dad encouraged her and told her, why don't you just ask God to heal you tonight? Or you know, because it was Sunday. So during Sunday school service that evening, our entire family witnessed what God was doing in her body. You know, she went to the altar, she was praying, and then all of a sudden, you know, the presence of God filled the church and filled the altar. All of us were up there, you know, praising, worshiping God, and we were witnessing a miracle on our mom. You know, that Sunday night, you know, Pentecostal night, it was night, midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning. We go home, we're so ecstatic and happy, and then Monday morning hits in, right? Everybody's already waking up, getting up, and then, you know, she's all excited, and she was showing all of us. She was showing my dad, you know, and all the six children and all of us that God had healed her. She was bending, you know, moving around the ways that she had never been able to move before. She couldn't. God had truly made a miracle in her body. You know, she has not had any back problems for more than 40 years. You know, and she's already in her 70s. And these are the types of experiences that non-believers need to hear explaining what God has done in our lives. And sometimes we forget to what? To tell the people about these things. That is what the Hebrews were supposed to do. Explain the stories. Show them. Tell them what God is and who God is. Not to defend who God is. It is to explain who God is. So that's letter A that says God calls his people to a covenant relationship. God is saying, you know, we're going to have that relationship and you got to do things. Obey me as well, right? But also what? Explain what I have done through you, through your lives, in your lives, okay? So now we're going to look to letter B, God saves his people. So our relationship with God should be based on what? On love. He loved us so much, we already know it, John 3:16, that he gave his son as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. You know, it was the only appropriate response in that we love and obey him back. That's the only one, the only way we can respond. Deuteronomy chapter 7 speaks about the reasons for God's deliverance for his people. And that's what we're going to see. Why did God deliver his people? Well, in verses 8 and 9, we find two different Hebrew words that have been translated to the English word love. In verse 8, we find the first Hebrew word, which is ahabat, for love. So let's read verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 8. It says, but it was because the love of, I'm sorry, because it was, but it was because the Lord loved, in other words, abaat, you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did he do it? Because he loved us, or loved them. Abaat, or the love that we just finished reading, used in this verse is what we see as the more common use of word of the word, which means affection, or is the affection one feels towards family and other loved ones. The meaning of this love is also used in verse 9, where it states that God would keep his covenant with those who love him. In addition, verse 9 includes the other Hebrew word of love, or for love, and it is an important Hebrew word related to God's love, which is often translated to loving kindness, that we know that it's a gift of the Spirit, and mercy. This word is called chesed, is used specifically in reference to God's covenant love for his people. So let's read verse 9. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says, know therefore that the love your God is God. I'm sorry. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love, in other words, chesed, to 1,000 generations of those who love, or abaat, him and keep his commandments. Now in this verse, verse 9, we find love, or chesed, making reference to the fact that the faithful God keeps covenant and mercy with those that love him and keep his commandments. So chesed is similar to the more familiar Greek word, which we already know, agape love, in that it speaks to a kind of love rooted in promise. In other words, not only do I love you, but I promise you my mercy. That's what God is saying. This covenant love, the chesed, Not only do I love you, but I promise you my mercy. God offered this relationship to Israel because of his affection and covenantal love of his people. So this love, or chesed, came as a result of God's mercy. And it was not based on any merit within the people, not because there were numerous people. And I know that Paul has said that before. No, God didn't choose the Israelites, or they were not chosen because they were a big nation. No, they actually started with 70, remember? However, as mentioned in verse 9, the covenant relationship is only extended to those who love God. So if we love God, his covenantal love is back with us. For many people today, Christianity is largely measured of how much time believers spend reading scripture sometimes. And they memorize it, and that's good, and it's good to memorize. But don't think that that's what's going to save us. And don't think, you know, going to church every day and not missing is going to save us. That doesn't save you. We already know that. It's accepting our Lord as Lord and Savior. And then why do we come to church and why do we read the scripture? Because we love him and we want to know more about him. We want to go to church and be with him. Sadly, if this becomes a focus of our life, if we concentrate and we think that's going to save us, we have forgotten that God wants us to serve him out of love. It is vitally important that we separate human tendencies to try to earn God's favor from God's actual expectations. So it's just I just wanted to give you some clarity about that. And God saves his people. Now we're going to go to item number 3, Israel's inheritance affirmed and realized. And letter A, others see the power of Israel's God. So just as those around the Israelites drew conclusions about the God of Israel based on what they had seen, people around us will draw conclusions also about God based on what they see in us. And you probably have heard this as well. Sometimes we do not even know who's watching us. You know, as my kids were growing up, and I'll just say this quickly, I know the time is passing, but bear with me, okay, just a few more minutes. You know, as my children were growing up, you know, we have neighbors and kind of talk to them once in a while, but every time I would go and talk to them, they would always say, "We're watching you." It's like, oh my gosh, they're watching us. Sometimes I would tell my wife, and what we do at the end of the day before we go to bed, we pray together as a family, and I would tell my boys as they were growing up, I would say, "They're watching us." Oh, and then they were like, "Who?" "Our neighbors." They say, you know, that whenever you go shopping, or we see that you come, you back with groceries, all of you come together. Yeah, because it's going to be a family event. All of us are in it together. And we see also that when you're cutting the lawn, all of you go out. I wish my kids would help me. And, you know, all these things would say, my kid doesn't want to do and help me. He doesn't want to help me around the house and whatever, whatever. And I said, no, all of us come together. They're watching us, brother and sister. And sometimes we think, nah, nobody's watching. Yes, they are. Especially if you claim that you're a Christian, they were going to be watching you. But believe me, they are watching what we do and what we say. You know, the power of Israel's God can be seen in the book of Joshua, which deals largely with the conquest of the promised land by God's people. Joshua chapter 9 focuses on a people group called the Gibeonites. You know, they live near the Israelite encampment at Gilgal and were quite afraid of the Israelites. So the Gibeonites deceived Joshua by making it appear that as if they had come from a great distance. So let's read Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. It says, however, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. In other words, we're going to try to trick them. They went out as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Joshua, of course, made a hasty treaty with them that was not allowed within the law. He was not supposed to do it, but he did it. They had been told not to make treaties with the inhabitants of Canaan. You know, the reasons behind the Gibeonites' actions are clear. They had heard about what the God of Israel had done for the Israelites, specifically the victories at Jericho, which we read in Ai, as well as everything that had happened to Egypt. Verse 9 says, Joshua 9:9 says, they answered, Your servants have come from a very distant country, which they're lying, because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt. You know, sometimes as Christians, we have been approached by non-Christians, which I have. That's why I'm giving the example. But non-Christian friends or co-workers sometimes who have observed the power of God in our lives. You know, some come to you because they are interested in your God and would like to know God better. Because they see the way you what? Conduct yourself, how you talk, how you act. Others highly respect you so they do not hold unrighteous conversations in front of you. You know, their jokes or, you know, their crude jokes. They fear God might do something to them if they disrespect you. You know, living a godly life is always important. And it's also a real testimony to others of what God can do in their lives. If they can do it in your life, they can do it in their life too. You know, I used to share, and I do in my office, I share a lot of these things that God has done with us, how God is with me and my wife, and how God is with me and my children. And you know, one time, you know, my secretary cried and she said, "And why God didn't do it for me?" And she was crying and crying, and it's like, and then, you know, try to console her and tell her, you know, God can do it in your life too. But she wanted it when her kids were growing up and when she had her husband and all these things. And I said, "Well, did you seek God?" You know, and I could try to explain. And that's why the conversations, what we say, brothers and sisters, what we do around our neighbors sometimes see is, I mean, especially our brothers and sisters, if they're married, you know, uncles and aunts and cousins, everybody's watching us. And that's what I told my sons and my wife. They're watching us. They're always watching us and see if we're good Christians, if we're godly Christians. I don't want to go too far, but that was letter A. Others see the power of Israel's God. Now we're going to go to letter B, and we're almost done. God reminds his people of all he has done for them. So reviewing the work of God in our lives, and that's why we have to review, it builds our faith and the faith of those around us, okay? That's why it's important to what? To have those conversations with whom? Your children. I know they're already older, but they're still at home. Are they still at home, brother and sister? If they are, then you can still have those conversations. Well, they walk away, brother. Well, when they come and sit down again, then you start continuing again. When? At the table. When? Before you go to bed. It doesn't matter how old they are. They're still your children, right? Then you can still talk to them. You know, examining God's blessings can also motivate us to do greater service for him. You know, many readers are familiar with Joshua 24:17 that says, "But as for me and my household," what does it say, brother and sister? That's right. "We will serve the Lord." In verse 1, Joshua summoned all of Israel to Shechem, as he had done after the battle of Ai. Remember I mentioned it? There he gave a summary again. Just like Moses, this is Joshua now. He gave a summary of Genesis chapter 12 all the way through Deuteronomy. And he gave a synopsis of all the battles that they had been beating, or, you know, that they were victorious. Joshua made it clear to the people that God had given them the land of Cana according to the promise made to their patriarch Abraham. In Joshua chapter 24, there is a Caesarean treaty. This is an ancient treaty between a powerful kingdom and a weaker kingdom. You know, the powerful kingdom was the Caesarean. He was the powerful king. And the weaker one, which we kind of have heard, was called a vassal or subordinate. And the people of the ancient Near East understood this type of relationship, the treaty that they had. They knew that such ancient treaties contained stipulations. They knew that it had conditions for the relationship to be with the strong kingdom and the weaker kingdom. There had to be witnesses present and curses and blessings written for the relationship to continue. And so in this chapter, the covenant between God and Israel was based upon the covenant language of a Caesarean treaty. In this case, the Caesarean is God. He's the what? The weak, the stronger one, the stronger kingdom. And of course, who's the vassal? Israel. As we read the last part of the treaty in verses 19 through 23, we see the people's positive response. However, Joshua followed with an ominous or threatening word about what would happen if they disobeyed. So let's read quickly verses 19 through 24. In Joshua chapter 24, it says, "Joshua said to the people, 'You are not able to You are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. But the people said to Joshua, no, we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. Yes, we are witnesses, they replied. Verse 23, now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. You know, the people's disobedience and God's subsequent judgment that we're going to see are the dominant themes starting from the book of Judges all the way to the book of 2 Kings. You know, in tonight's lesson, we move from the call of Moses when Moses was called to the basis of a covenant relationship with God. You know, sometimes we may feel like God has invited us into his work, but like Moses, we feel inadequate. Remember, we talked about that at the beginning for the task, and we think, no, I can't do it. I don't speak well. You know, sometimes I think like that too. I don't speak well. I'm not a good orator. You know, even when we feel inadequate, God will give us what we need to do when he has called us to do it. You know, at other times in our Christian lives, we may feel that we are going through the motions rather than actively connecting with God. But God desires that we serve him because for our love for him. As we ask the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, you know, to prepare the land, you know, the heart and the mind, he will bring change where it is needed. Part of the exhortation to follow the law was to remember God's mighty acts of deliverance. You know, as we remember the ways in which God has moved in our lives, it is easier to keep in focus that God loves us and we will fulfill his promises. So that was the end of our lesson at this time. And I know it's taken a little bit longer, but now we have time for questions and comments at this time. So I'm going to turn it over to Brother Omar so he can help us out here. Omar?
Yeah, we got several questions tonight. Okay. So the first one that we're going to cover is, should Christians be completely against abortion? Because we were talking about gifts from God and things like that. So I found the scripture.
Okay.
For, Psalm chapter 127, verse 3 to verse 5. So just give Matt there a little chance to get it for you. Okay, so this is verse 3 on chapter 127 Psalms. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. So I think it's pretty clear what the psalmist is trying to tell us.
And we had read earlier also in the Psalm 139 that says we were unformed. And I know that we've kind of put a definition about it now. That, oh, it's not until, you know, 6 months or 3 months or something like that. But that's to justify. But God says it was an unformed. It says we were still not unformed. Remember I used the word that when I was conceived, that means when what? The egg is fertilized by the sperm. That's conception. That's when we know that that's when it all starts. Okay? So to answer that question, hopefully these Psalms, and I think it was Psalm chapter 139 and the one that you just finished reading.
127.
So that way we can give you a better idea that God, what? He knows it, that is the beginning of life. Okay? Thank you.
Okay. Second question. Should a pastor or evangelist, like I think he's got like missionaries and things like that, push their children into the ministry? Excuse me. Push their children into the ministry. If the son or daughter has not felt a call from God, is there anything that the Bible says about that?
Well, and that's a very good question. You know, the Bible doesn't say that we need to push them, but it does say that we need to be active. It doesn't have to be like, let's say if it was a pastor and okay, now I'm going to give it to my son because he's the next pastor. He might not have had the calling. So we need to be careful also. And, you know, each child and I have three boys. Each child, or each boy is different. Each has been called differently. And we can see it. As a parent, you can see the difference. Sometimes the child doesn't know. So you kind of have to kind of lead him and tell him. But it doesn't mean that just because I am serving, they're going to serve in the same capacity. They might serve in a different capacity, and we don't know until what God starts what opening and preparing everything. And God might be preparing them for, you know, for the journey, for the path, and then God knows when he's going to do it. And when is he's going to do it, they flourish, okay? So I wouldn't want you to push them and push them, and that shouldn't be the case, okay? So just help them out, guide them, and then God will just, you know, when he's ready or she's ready, God moves them at that quickly. It just happens, okay?
Yes, so there's a scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. So you can do that. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Verse 28. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers or miracles. Also, those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gift of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Mm-hmm. Verse 29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? So he's kind of asking, like, mm-hmm. there's people who have selective gifts, and right. we need to all come together to be able to form the body of Christ.
Amen. So very good scripture verse, because it does tell us that not everybody is a pastor. Not everybody is an evangelist. Not everybody is this or that. So God is going to use us in different capacities. We just need to remember that God has already written it in his book what we're supposed to do. So we need to ask God, help me in what ways or where and what, you know, what do I need to do for you? How can I do it? Help me, prepare me. And he will do that.
Yes, and if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, he does talk about how how close we are supposed to be with Scripture and how we're supposed to understand it and learn it. So if you follow me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6, it says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on your door frames of the house, of your houses, and on your gates. Amen. So it has to be, you know, ingrained in everyone, not just the adults in the household, but also in the children.
Amen. Thank
and you. So, and not even just on the people, but on your house, your door frames, and in your and on your gates. So it's not just talking about inside the house, but also outside, so that mm-hmm. people may know that who you serve.
Amen. Very good. Good scripture verse as well. That we need to teach our children, and that's what we talk about. Remember the Passover Seder? That's why I wanted you to view the video, for that reason, that this is what they do, okay? These are the Israelites that they do at this point, and they teach it to their children, and that's what Brother Omar just finished reading, that it has to be on everything else that we do around the house. Thank you.
Okay, the next question is, what does it mean that those that God forgives much, much is expected? Does not the Bible say that all sins are the same and all good deeds are as filthy rags to God? Does God see all of us the same? I do have scripture, but it's going to take me a while, so if you can just give me a moment.
That's fine.
The first one is James chapter 3, verse 1. So that's what we're going to look at. Okay, so the question is, or the root of the question is, why does he expect more? So in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So even though, yes, the sins are equal, there are certain people in, I would say, a ministry that are going to be judged a little bit harsher and also going to be blessed a little bit more.
Thank you, Omar. Because it says the teacher.
Yes. Yeah, teachers. So.
And I'm laughing about that because, you know, I am a Sunday school teacher. And, okay, thank you for saying that. I'm going to be harshly, judged. And so that's why I try to follow everything, because I'm not perfect. No, I'm not saying that either. But I try to follow, and I want my children to follow it as well. So you know now how I am, okay? Because we're going to be harshly judged.
Judged. Okay, so the next one is Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Okay, so it says, for many are invited, but few are chosen. So sometimes there are, I don't want to like seem that there's people who have different callings. And so that's why Jesus tells us that when all of, like, there's many people who are called, but only very few answer that call.
And so very few answer it.
So that's why we can see it, like, you know, in in Abraham's, he's the one, he got called and he answered, and it says that he was the only one. Mm-hmm. So it's the same principle that is being used today. As why does he expect more from the people who have sinned more? Well, it's because those people recognize that he is God and he is the Lord. And so they are going to, you can presume that they're going to have to do more for him.
And they want to do more because they give their 100% to the Lord. I mean, there's Christians out there that don't want to give, or not Christians, but people out there, I'm going to say, that don't want to give their 100% to God. They'll say, well, I'll just give him 10%. I'll just go to church. I'll sit down. I'll listen in. I'll praise and worship, and then I'll go home. I've done my deed. No, that's not what God wants. He wants us, yes, to obey him, but also to what work for him, right? Because he has a plan for each one of us. It's not just come in, sit down, listen, go home. Oh, you've done your deed. No, that's not it. That's not the case. So a lot of them are called, but very few are chosen because they're willing to, what, receive his word and want to do things for him. Okay?
Yes, and so we can see that in Matthew, excuse me, Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, and that's the parable of the talents with the servants. And so the master goes away and he gives the first servant 5 talents, the second one 2 talents, yes, 2 talents, and then the last one is 1 talent. And so the 5 invests his, the second invests his, and they receive double what they had gotten. Mm-hmm. And but the last one is afraid, so he buries it in the sand or in the dirt. And then the master comes back and then he asks, well, what'd you do with the money that I gave you? And
the talents.
The talents. And then the first one says, well, I doubled it. The second one says, I doubled what you gave me. The last, the third one that only had one, says, well, I buried mine in the sand. And so the master does get after him and says, you know, you're a wicked servant. And everything that the talents that he gave to the last servant, he gave to the first one that had the 5 in the, at the beginning.
And told him, at least you should have placed it.
Yes, at least in the bank.
In the bank to get some interest out of what I had given you, but you didn't even do that.
Yes, okay. So that's why does he expect more from others? Is because he has given you more.
Yes,
and he amen. And not just because of the talents that he gave you or this ministry that you have given, but also because he has forgiven you more.
Amen.
And so that's why he expects more from others. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so the last one, why do so many people who believe in their own redemption fail to apply the opportunity for others to be redeemed? And so there's just a small little parable that came to mind when I read this question.
Okay.
And it can be found in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Give the guys in the back a moment there. Okay, so it says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, the person next to him. Mm-hmm. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. So he does what the Lord commands, right? Mm-hmm. Continue. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast or chest and said, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. I tell you this. Sorry.
That's fine.
Verse 14. I tell you this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you can tell the difference between someone who follows the religion just because the traditions they see maybe is positive for themselves, but the intention of their prayer and of their heart is what corrupts them to not be able to have others come to Christ. And so I think that's why a lot of people who come to church see others who are not Christians as lower than, but those who humble themselves,
amen,
will find exaltation.
Okay, very good answer and the parable for this question. Are there any other questions?
That was it.
Thank you, Omar. I appreciate that. And thank you for your questions. Also, I want to thank all of you for your attention, for still staying with us. I hope it was a very good lesson, like I think it was, because I really learned a lot myself. You're not the only ones that learn, brothers and sisters. It's me as well. I learned about the Seder. I didn't even know they had done all of that. You know, it's good to remember what God has done for you, brother and sister. It's good to reminisce, to tell your children. And sometimes people say, well, how long do I have until I can stop telling my children? Well, until you die, brother or sister. You never stop telling your children what God has done for you and what God is still doing with you, okay? So I hope you have been blessed by today's message, by the outline, by everything, you know, by God's word, mostly than anything else. At this time, you know, I just want to thank you once again. I just thank you for your questions and comments again. We're going to go ahead and pray now for our any needs or if there's illnesses, and also for the collection, you know, for the offering that was collected. So we want to appreciate everything that you do, brother and sister, for us. And let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you, Lord, because you have been good to us. You have been gracious, Lord. You work in us, Lord, and your Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts and minds. I love that, Lord. I love that you have never, abandoned us. You have never left us alone. You have always been with us since the day that we were born. And especially those that accepted you as Lord and Savior again, Lord, or accepted you as Lord and Savior. From that point on, you still are with us. We want to do what your book has for your plan for us. Lord, we want to know what you want us to do. We want to know, Lord, how to serve you better, how to do things better for you. And that everything that we do it with our hearts and our minds, that it's only for you. It's not for the person next to us. It's not for, you know, the boss at work. It's not for my friend. I'm not going to do this for everybody around me. No, 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 no. I'm not going to do this for my mom, for my dad. No, it's for you, God. Everything that we do is for you. We thank you for that, Lord. Keep on telling us in our hearts and minds that we need to love you and that you will have that covenantal plan with us and that treaty, Lord, and we will never forsake us. And you will always let, Lord, have us in your hands and you will protect us. Lord, we also ask for those that are ill, Lord, those that need blessings, Lord, those that need, Lord, your touch, those that need you, Lord, at this point, Lord, a word, just give them a word, Lord, tell them that they're going to be fine, Lord, that you have never left them, touch them with your hand, Lord, on top of their heads, down to their bodies, that warmth that they can feel it through their body, that electricity, or whatever it is, Lord, you can do it in different ways and in different modalities, Lord. Everyone is different, Lord, and you healed. When you were here, you healed everybody in a different way. You can do it again today. Lord, help our faith. Just like that person said, Lord, help my faith. Help me believe that you can touch me, that you can heal me. Lord, do it at this time. Lord, that every brother and sister can let us know through the chat or let us know that they have been healed. Lord, we ask for Pastor Soto again, Lord, that you continue to touch him. Give him the strength, that energy, Lord, that stamina, Lord, in his body, in his soul, Lord. And Lord, that you renew him, Lord, in his body. We ask you in the name of Jesus. We know that the blood of Jesus has power. Lord, do it in the name of Jesus. Lord, we also ask for those that have contributed. Bless them, Lord. Fill their pockets, Lord. Give them 100-fold. Lord, bless them that they can contribute and do more for your ministry, Lord, and that you will bless them in return. In Jesus' name, we ask and we pray, and we thank you for being with us and blessing us. Thank you, Lord. Amen and amen. Brother and sister, thank you so much for being with us. We love you. We'll see you next Wednesday. God bless you all.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.